Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech as like from a spring. Night after night they display knowledge of other worlds. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, or one could take it otherwise and say there is no speech or language, their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their wordless words to the ends of the world. You see, there are difficulties in translation and understanding of this passage, but it's so very important for us to see the eloquence of nature declaring the glory of God without any words. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. The aerial heavens are seen as a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. And then here's another image. Instantly after the sun, which of course runs its course, he takes up the image of the athlete, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. And this is the most important part of the image, which links what we have read with the second part of the psalm. Say to yourself, what is the relation between this last line of the first part of the psalm to the rest of the psalm? Nothing is hidden from its heat. Then, suddenly, the law of the Lord is perfect. There are few changes, even in the Psalms, as sudden and as dramatic as that, without explanation. And we are to see the connection between the one part and the other. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple, the open-hearted. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. Is that not related to the sun? Are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, God's law, God's searching, searing law, is your servant warned in keeping them, the laws, the statutes, the commands, the ordinances, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Now, what made David say this? Ah, the word. The word was searching his heart more than the sun was beating upon his head. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great or much transgression. And this beautiful conclusion: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy and wonderful word. Now, thank you. Psalm number 19. I begin this evening, and it will not be surprising to some, and perhaps it may even be expected, that I begin this evening by reading a whole chunk from C.S. Lewis on Psalm 19. After which you may feel you have got all you need on the psalm and want to go home. But there may be more after that. At any rate, here is Lewis on Psalm 19. I take this, he says, to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And who would know that better than he? Most readers will remember its structure. 6 verses about nature, 5 about law, and 4 of personal prayer. The actual words supply no logical connection between the first and second movements, 1 to 6 and 7 to 14. In this way, its technique resembles that of the most modern poetry. A modern poet would pass with similar abruptness from one theme to another and leave you to find out the connecting link for yourself. But then he would possibly be doing this quite deliberately. He might have, though he chose to conceal, a perfectly clear and conscious link in his own mind, which he could express to you in logical prose if he wanted to. But then he goes on to say, I doubt if the ancient poet was like that. I think he felt effortlessly and without reflecting on it, so close a connection indeed for his imagination, such an identity between his first theme and his second, that he passed from the one to the other without realizing that he had made any transition. That wasn't read very well. I'll read that again. I think he felt effortlessly and without reflecting on it, so close a connection indeed for his imagination, such an identity between his first theme and his second, that he passed from the one to the other without realizing that he had made any transition. First he thinks of the sky, how day after day the pageantry we see there shows us the splendor of its creator. Then he thinks of the sun, the bridal joyousness of its rising, the unimaginable speed of its daily voyage from east to west. finally, of its heat. Not, of course, the mild heat of our climate, but the cloudless, blinding, tyrannous rays hammering the hills, searching every cranny. The key phrase on which the whole poem depends is, "There is nothing hid from the heat thereof." The heat pierces everywhere with its strong, clean ardor. Then at once, at verse 7, he is talking of something else, which hardly seems to him something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. The law is undefiled. The law gives light. It is clean and everlasting. It is sweet. And then he says, no one can improve on this, and nothing can more fully admit us to the old Jewish feeling of the law. Luminous, severe, disinfectant, exultant. And then he ends, one hardly needs to add that this poet is wholly free from self-righteousness. And the last section is concerned with his secret faults. As he has felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. Insofar as this idea of the law's beauty, sweetness, or preciousness arose from the contrast of the surrounding paganisms, we may soon find occasion to recover it. Christians increasingly live on a spiritual island. New and rival ways of life surround us in all directions, and their tides come further up the beach every time. None of these ways is yet so filthy or cruel as some Semite paganisms of old, but many of them ignore all individual rights and are already cruel enough. Some give morality a wholly new meaning which we cannot accept. Some deny its possibility. Perhaps we shall all learn sharply enough to value the clean air and sweet reasonableness of the Christian ethics, which in a more Christian age we might have taken for granted. But of course, if we do, we shall then be exposed to the danger of priggery. We might come to thank God that we are not as other men. And this, he says, introduces the greatest difficulty, which the Psalms have raised in his mind. End of quotation. That last sentence interests me before I go on to my manuscript. This introduces, he says, the greatest difficulty which the Psalms have raised in his mind, the danger of self-righteousness. And we have been looking at Psalms 17 and 18, which are the only two psalms in which David speaks of his righteousness, my righteousness. There's a reference to something like it in Psalm 5 and in other places, but we've dealt with that these last two Sunday evenings. David vindicating his own righteousness. But I believe, despite what Lewis says, in contexts that leave no doubt that there is no self-righteousness in his heart, he is simply seeking to vindicate that blamelessness, never sinlessness, but that blamelessness which in his earlier life, before his great sin, he had attained. I would be less concerned than Lewis about this danger, certainly as far as the psalmist is concerned, about himself and about ourselves. That may be a different matter. What shall we say then about this psalm? Well, we look at the glory of the heavens and the sky proclaiming the work of God's hands. Notice the vocalness, the outspokenness of nature in its own way. It speaks, but wordlessly, which always reminds me of this little book that I hold in my hand. Not very big, but you'll see it. Apart from the three words on its green cover, the wordless book, it has no words. The first page is black. The second is red. The third is white. And the fourth is gold. If that doesn't preach the gospel to you in terms of sin, the blood, cleansing and purity by the blood of Christ and the hope of heaven, then surely nothing will. Similarly, the glories of nature speak volumes without words. But it has needed some music to help, hasn't it, Andrew? As well as poetry from Addison and others, Beethoven and Haydn particularly. The glories of nature speak volumes without words. Sometimes the sunsets and the sunrises we have seen this winter have almost screamed at us. And if we had seen a portrayal of some of the sunsets and sunrises in canvas, we would have said, too much, too bright. But always saying something eloquent and incisive and overpowering sometimes, so that we stop in our tracks. Always without words, beyond words, really, rather than without words. Day after day, says David, the glories and wonders of nature pour forth like a gushing spring their wordless speech, and night after night they display knowledge of other worlds, suns and moons and stars. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their wordless words to the ends of the world. And of course, Addison has caught that wonderfully, hasn't he? especially his last verse, let me read. What though in solemn silence all move round the dark terrestrial ball, the earth? What though no real voice nor sound amidst the radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine, wonderful. Then more particularly, the psalmist turns his attention to the sun. The heavens are conceived as a tent for the sun. Now, this is a brave, but almost a contemptuous image, comparing the vastness of the heavens to a tent for the sun. It's a bit of a cheek, isn't it? Although Oriental tents can be magnificent. But the image necessary here for his short allegory is very telling. For you see, the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion tent, like at a Bedouin wedding. Marvelous figure. And then he suddenly changes the figure. Although in certain circumstances, of course, a bridegroom might make an enlarged detour to receive the plaudits and the good wishes of the citizenry. But the sun is now a champion runner, running his course, making his circuit of the earth as it rises in the east and circles to where it sets and dies away in the west. And then, as Lewis says, the key phrase is the last one of verse 6. There is nothing hid from its heat. And again, as Lewis says, it is not the mild heat of our cooler land, but the fierce heat of the Middle East, which in its relentlessness is one of the most tiring phenomena of hot land. Indeed, some of those who have lived in tropical lands and have then returned to our colder climate have said that they infinitely prefer a land where one can get warm under favorable circumstances, but do not have to endure relentless heat without any possibility of escape to the sheer luxury of refreshing coolness when it is too hot. Under the endlessly beating sun, it is hard to find relief, especially as I found in Jerusalem and Tiberias many years ago, when the ventilating system was so noisy that there was no possibility of resting with it on, and one rather endured the heat to get quietness. A real problem, the searchingness and the discomfort of great heat. And then, quite suddenly, without introduction, David says, the law. What about the law, David? What do you mean? Are you going to say that the law is like the relentless sun in its heat? Of course, he says, that's exactly what I'm saying. But first, a word or two in general about the character of God's law. It is perfect, which stands to reason, since it is breathed out of God's mouth, and thus it is committed to inscription in Holy Scripture, as in the tables of stone given to Moses. but written with God's finger. There's an interesting quotation from the German philosopher Kant about the two parts of the psalm. Whether he wrote them or spoke them in relation to the psalm, I don't know. But this is what he said. Two things fill the mind with awe. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. The starry heavens above and the moral law within. But Immanuel Kant, it's more than the moral law. It is first the law of religion, which most people want to forget in the hope that they may retain the moral half of the Decalogue only and forget about God. Never, never. Ultimately, that intention fades away because the second part of the Decalogue loses its moorings in the divine command about having no other gods or idols before him, and failing to revere God's name and observe his Sabbath for the purpose of his worship. That's the beginning of the law. That's the foundation of the law. More than the moral law, Mr. Kant. And Mr. Anybody. You see, if we stand only by the moral law, and you'll hear the Home Secretary speaking about this even today in radio. All very well, excellent. Everyone excellent. But so much missed out, the foundation. A house hanging on the air. It won't do. It begins to see everything as relative. And we have the relativism of ethics. Ends up like the last verse of the book of Judges, where everyone does what he thinks right in his own eyes. It is a matter of opinion, as I was saying this morning of Ian McKenzie's Quest program on BBC TV on Sunday evening. A matter of opinion, largely a matter of, I think this, no, I think that. But you see, because the law of the Lord is perfect, it is also trustworthy, and therefore makes wise the simple. Informing the least educated of true wisdom. And it's astonishing sometimes, you know, to be confronted with uneducated and unlearned people who show a superior wisdom to us that takes the feet from us and humiliates us. A wisdom from on high. Why? Because they are open to wisdom beyond their own brains and minds. Now, simple is an interesting word, which occurs, of course, as you know, frequently in the book of Proverbs and other places. Basically, the word simple means open-minded, and primarily it meant open-minded in the sense of silly, naive, or gullible. But it can also mean open in the sense of teachable. And that's what it means here. Teachable, open to learn and to submit to the wisdom of God ministered by others who have received it from him. It is this which marks those who come here during their student days in particular, or their apprenticeship. It is this which marks those who come here during these days who absorb the truth. Try to live it out and go out into the world and do exploits. And our walls are covered with the names, and another wall with the pictures of youngsters who have sat here and received and absorbed the truth in humble, submissive teachableness, and have gone out to do exploits for God. Others, in their arrogance, will not have it at any price, or will not have it in particular terms, especially when it searches their consciences and their hearts, like the law of God does, Old Testament and New Testament. This is the thing above all others which marks those who go on in the Christian life. It is certainly not that they are gullible or naive, but that they are willing to be taught and to consider seriously what is proffered to them in the Word of God. And as long as they retain that teachable spirit and attitude, they can learn and grow and develop and mature. And it's wonderful to see men and women maturing, not only in their late 20s and 30s, but 40s, 50s, 60s, 70, and older than that. Over 90, still hungering for the truth of God's Word. But you see, one of the problems with some who have learned and advanced in Christian things is that when they reach a certain degree of maturity, they thereafter switch off. One can almost hear the click. There comes a point beyond which one says, ah, a change here. And as they do so, you find thereafter that there is nothing you can teach them. They know it all. We have arrived, they would say to themselves, and are now persons in our own right. Don't try to teach me, as if I were still a child. But as far as God's Word is concerned, we're always children. Fair enough, fair enough. Any parent of a family, or shepherd of a congregation, or teacher knows that our attitudes to children and young people have to change with their growth and development. You don't treat a teenager the way you do a primary child in primary years. And you don't deal with someone in their 20s and 30s as you did in their early adolescence. But you see, as long as teachers are themselves willing to learn, and sometimes teachers have to learn when their pupils have learned a very great deal, perhaps more than they have learned, sometimes teachers have to sit and become pupils and learn from them. And that takes a little humility to do so. But fair enough, why not? Why not? As long as teachers are themselves willing to learn, surely their pupils, however mature, should have the same attitude, especially where the infinite and eternal Word of God is concerned, where there is always more to discover and apply. It would be awful to come to God's house and sit under the word and feel or think, I have nothing to learn here. How awful to close the mind to the unsearchable riches of God's holy word. There's always more to discover. And of course, the more we discover, there's the more to apply to our daily lives and our walk and our fellowship. All right, then, let's go on. You see the different words for the law in these verses, don't you? The law and the statutes. Verse 7 reminds us of another 19, but 119 this time, the long psalm. The law, the statutes. Verse 8, precepts and commands. The fear of God. That's an interesting expression for God's law. The fear of God, meaning reverent, holy fear, and ordinances. And what we not only have these words, but we have what the psalmist says about these words. The law is perfect, trustworthy, wise-making, giving joy to the heart, and giving radiant light, that is understanding, to the eyes and to the eyes of the heart, and giving a sense of its purity and enduring qualities to us. It is sure and altogether righteous, far more precious than gold, earthly gold. We were talking about gold this morning when we quoted 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. You remember, those of you who are here? And after the service, one of our dear members came to me and said, I wonder how that's related to the reference to gold in the book of the Revelation, where the Spirit speaking to the church in Laodicea says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me refined in the fire gold, so that you can become rich. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. And I said to my friend, that's perhaps a little different from what we have in 1 Corinthians 3:15, or whatever the verse is. And so I looked up the commentators on this verse in Revelation. Do you notice that a moment ago I said, far more precious than gold, and then I said, earthly gold. But this in Revelation is not earthly gold. This is gold from heaven. This is heavenly gold. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. How could gold from heaven be refined in the fire? You see where I'm pointing? Refined in the fire, that's Christ's suffering. Gold. And here we have it. Not only that gold that is wrought in us by obedience of faith, but that gold that is deposited in us, that has been purified and perfected and refined perfectly by Christ on the cross. An interesting thought, isn't it? But here, far more precious than gold, it's God's law, of course, and sweeter than honey. And this is what we are proving, the enduring quality. This is what we are proving about God's holy word, his law. The enduring quality of a biblical ministry is something which causes many unsuspecting persons to marvel at. There are many who see, in these days, especially in our land of Scotland, there are many who are looking upon biblical ministries. And they would scarcely admit, a few would dare to admit, that they marvel at them. But they would also say, that way, oh, men have said this to me before, that way is too costly for me. But they see clearly, there is no doubt. They see clearly from ministries, hundreds of ministries in our land today, that this is what lasts. Whether the stones of the building corrode and the whole thing falls down or not, that doesn't matter. We won't corrode and fade away and collapse with the gold of God deposited in the bank of our hearts. Never. This is the ministry that lasts. Over against those, and let me say it, and we don't despise music here as the handmaid of the Lord and his worship and service, but those with whom music and singing, and certain kinds of music and singing, are their obsession and their distraction. That won't last. Their tunes won't last. But the word of God, planted deep in the hearts of repentant sinners, will last and last and last. Not only that they will carry it with them, that precious gold, to heaven, but they will pass it on to their children. And their children's children may receive it as well, if their children are faithful when they become parents. Marvelous to pass on the word of God. Somebody told me this morning that when Fife Blair was preaching here, a certain woman visiting the congregation, possibly to listen to him, took him to task in the vestibule in a very unseemly way and said to him, "When were you born again?" And the dear boy, not seeing what was coming, said, "I don't know. There she says, I tell you." But that didn't mean to say that he wasn't born again. He says, "I grew into this life." "Oh," she says, "you can't grow into it." Well, if you can't grow into it through the faith of parents, what's the use of that font? That's rubbish. Many dear Christians, with their hearts burning with the fire of the Lord Jesus Christ in their souls, don't know the day of their conversion. Rot. That's how. We see a whole generation of our young people. Well, we don't see them now because they've gone. A whole generation of our young people who have grown up in the Lord are scattered now throughout the country. And I'm sure all of them are in God's house today praising him and serving. None of them are perfect, neither are we. But that's because they have been faithfully brought up in Christian homes and taught at church and have received the word of God. God, the converting and regenerating and transforming Word of God. This is what lasts. It lasts in our personal life and in our family life. And it certainly lasts in our congregational life and in the life of those who go far away, either to serve the Lord or, as backsliders, seek to serve themselves and fulfill worldly ambitions. And they may come back after years, after decades, and never forget what they were taught. Fancy someone the other day trying to make me recall what I preached 40 years ago to their blessing. How could I remember what I preached 40 years ago to the blessing of that person? But she knew and had never forgotten. And the Word of God warns, says David here. The Word of God warns. Of course it does. It's so searching that it's bound to warn. I suppose that is why people do come back after long periods, because there was something in the Word, probably neglected over years, and probably over most of a lifetime, which at one point or another recalls them, especially when circumstances change and there are bereavements and sicknesses and sorrows. Sorrows never envisaged or reckoned upon. It recalls them to God and His Word that they had heard these years ago. And it may be that after years of wandering in the waste wildernesses of the world and finding so little satisfaction there and thinking of all the abundant rewards that godly people have to show for their lives and in their families and families' families, a spirit of godly jealousy may arise in the backslider, and a spirit of true repentance, and he runs back to the Lord and says, what I have missed these long years of my straying. Yes, in our hearts, some of us pray for those who were here over 40 years ago, and we hold on to them until they die. That the Word of God may bring them to their senses and to face up to the challenge that was given so many years ago. And so David, you see, toward the end of his so perfect poem, looks into his own heart, and he sees the propensity for straying, that it's still present in his breast. He may also see in him what I call here, he may also see or feel the nozzle of that pipeline from perdition, which can still instill into him the most vile and murderous thoughts. So he cries to God to forgive him the enormity of his hidden thoughts. Ah, but it's here we need to be careful so as to distinguish between personal temptation and the enticements of the devil. How to distinguish between these two, between personal inward enticements and the outward enticement of the devil, how to distinguish between them may be a lifetime's exercise. I think it is. But there is, I'm convinced, a clear distinction between temptations from within and temptations from the enemy, Satan. If we have arrived at such a degree of Christian maturity that we don't really want to do the vile things we are tempted to do, then they are not coming from within, but from without. And we need to turn on the devil with all the fury of divine might vouchsafed to us, like Jesus turned on Satan using Peter's lips and say to him, "Scram, get thee behind me, Satan." Now, we had a most illuminating lesson last evening on Psalm 101, in which David repeatedly professes his blamelessness before the Lord. And it is obvious that this psalm was written before his great sin with Bathsheba against Uriah. And so we said, as we read this, and recalled 2 Samuel from chapter 11 onwards, did David live a double life? And if so, which is the real David? Well, God said of David, and we quoted it, that he was a man after God's own heart. Would God have said that of a hypocrite? This that we read in Psalm 101 about his blamelessness was the real David. The other was Satan's David, who had come upon him and overwhelmed him and spoiled and marred the rest of his life. But he wasn't the real David in that sin, although it had to be forgiven. And he suffered, as we were saying this morning, the consequences of the death of the child. That wasn't the real David. And we need to know the difference between temptations that arise within our own flesh and those that emanate from the dastardly enemy who wants to spoil our lives and render us disqualified, castaways. And here's something else that's interesting. David says, "Keep your servant from willful or presumptuous sins, so that they do not rule over him." Then he says, "I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Now, the Old Authorized Version reads this, "I will be blameless and innocent of the great transgression." And that used to cause speculation as to what the great transgression really was. But the translation "great" or "much" serves very well without the definite article. Much transgression. But nonetheless, there is still a hint of distinction between categories of transgression. David speaks of hidden faults and willful sins. And while we may not be able to distinguish clearly between these, one and another, there is something that John Murray said about sin and sins in 1 John, which may be illuminating and even normative for us here. John Murray points out, speaking of 1 John 3:6 and 9, where John says that no one living in Christ or born of Christ sins. Verse 6, no one living in Christ sins. Verse 9, no one born of Christ sins. John Murray says that John does not mean that such a soul has arrived at sinlessness, which would be ridiculous. But the John there, and indeed throughout his letter, is writing of a category of sin, namely apostasy, turning one's back on God and Christ. And this, he says, is definitive. It defines what John means by sin in this passage. And what he does not mean by sin, he's not referring to foibles and slips and falls. He's referring to turning one's back upon Christ. And you see, I think this should help us a great deal in wondering about how we categorize sins, whether mortal or venial, as the Roman Catholics speak of them. You see, presumptuous sins are one thing. David characterizes them as also sins. But the hidden, secret faults, what are they? I don't think these secret faults that David is speaking about, I don't think that they are sins in respect of man. I don't think they are sins in respect of the second table of the law. I think they're sins in respect of God. First category sins of the first table of the law, which say no other gods and no other idols, and revere the name of God and not take his name in vain, and honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sins of against God. That secret inward turning away from God himself, or the temptation to do so, which lies very deep down in our hearts and needs to be unearthed and challenged and confessed and forsaken and then pardoned. And you see, this is what the Word, far more searching than the blinding white light of the relentless Middle Eastern sun, this is what the Word does. It exposes all subterfuge, all self-enthronement, all deposing and dismissing God as our master. And you see, the classic passage which looks at that is in the Hebrews letter, 4:12-13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. I can't understand why Lewis does not cite this passage in what he writes about Psalm 19. It seems to me perfectly apposite, but he doesn't. Everything, says Hebrews, is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do and give an account. This is what Jesus did to Judas in the upper room. And Judas had to go because he was found out, to the relief of the other 11. This is what Jesus did to Peter when Jesus looked through him in the judgment hall after Peter had denied him thrice. But you see, the difference between these two was this, that Peter was beside himself with fear when he said that, whereas Judas was as cool as a cucumber when he left the upper room. He was in full possession of himself and immediately went out to do what he had planned. And Peter's response to Jesus at the resurrection picnic proves that Peter was no apostate, whereas Judas, when he saw what he had done, couldn't live any longer, because apparently he could not and was unable to repent. Peter repented and lived and served. But because Judas saw that he had backed the wrong side and probably thought it would be easier to endure its unsufferable consequences out of mortal life rather than in it, he ended it all as far as this life is concerned, but not as far as his endless doom is concerned. Judas will know his mistake. No. All very different from David, who was able not only to stand the blaze of the sun upon his flesh, but the searing fire of God's holy word on his soul. And therefore God, having searched out his secret faults and having graciously provided forgiveness for them, David is now at peace with his Maker, because he is not only justified and sanctified by God's grace, but bless him, he is sanctified by his own obedience to the truth as revealed to him. He has not only definitive sanctification, John Murray, but he has subjective sanctification because he has obeyed the truth. Are you, I ask as I close, are you not only justified and sanctified by God's grace through repentance and faith, but are you sanctified by your obedience to the truth of God's word as it searches you out? Are you obeying the truth of God's word? It's possible to sit in church every Sunday, or nearly so, for 40 years and pile up such a mountain, such mountains of disobedience against the word that one has heard, read, and preached over year after year after year after year, until one's heart is as hard as flint. Are you sanctified by your obedience to the truth of God's word, as God has revealed it to you and as he has searched out your heart? If not, let it search you out now, as we sing from the Redemption Songbook this searching hymn. I hope you've all copies of the Redemption Songbook. It's number 554.